You're turning to John chapter 19 this morning. We'll be considering the sixth and the seventh sayings of Christ from the cross. I wanted to take these together because these we know happened within just a few short moments of one another. As we span the sayings of the cross, we know that a number of hours have transpired. And as we consider these sayings this morning, it's a wonder that we conclude with these words. We began with Jesus' words to those who were in fact crucifying Him and gathered around the cross, and not just for them immediately, but for all those who needed to hear, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And then we consider the words of the thief that came to faith. Jesus promised, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then the words to his mother, the compassion that we saw for him taking care for her, but also her need for a Savior, that he was no longer just a son, but the Savior that she had prayed for from the birth announcement. "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And then we considered the words of great darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And then last week, the fifth saying, "I thirst," which is a testament to the depths of his physical and spiritual sufferings on that occasion. And then this morning, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It is not without notice that over the past weeks, there are those that are more interested in who this Christ is. CNN, you know, over the past weeks began running a documentary from its viewpoint on finding Jesus. And if you read my Twitter account, I tweeted out last week, Jesus is not lost. We are. He doesn't need finding. We do. Amazing grace. I was lost and now I'm found. Jesus doesn't need finding. And yet it's interesting that in the very documentary itself, the place they're trying to find Jesus is in the extra-biblical writings. The Gospel of Judas. Would a man really betray Jesus in this way? And it's interesting, even if the Gospel of Judas were holy writ, and it's not, even that writing attests to the truth that a man named Judas, born of Iscariot, betrayed the Christ. The Gospel of Mary, his mother. Again, an extra-biblical writing. And they seek to find Jesus in all of these archaeological findings, in the Shroud of Turin, and all of these things, rather than just going to His Word. There, we see Jesus, not lost. There we see Jesus with these magnificent words of accomplishment this morning. It is finished. It's the purpose and plan of God in sending the Son that had now been accomplished. The goal of taking on flesh and living amongst us and dying. Not just a death, but a brutal death amongst humanity has now been completed. Yes, full atonement was accomplished. Can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Full atonement was accomplished, and with the further words, we see that our future is established as well. I want to look at this in a couple of different ways this morning. Very simply, what Christ's death accomplished for us. What His death accomplished for us with those sayings, "It is finished." And then we'll consider the Lucan passage, what His death shows us. What we await. Not just the moment we come to faith in Christ, but for all eternity with those words. So first this morning, let's consider John 19:30, what His death accomplished. After He had received that sour wine that was given to Him for His thirst, John tells us, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and He gave up His spirit. Spurgeon comments on this single word in the Greek, tetelestai. We know that in that particular tense, it refers to an act that has taken place in the past, but has ongoing fulfillment, ongoing promise, ongoing purpose. Spurgeon said, "Tetelestai conveys an ocean of meaning in a drop of language. Words cannot begin to plumb the depths," he says. "An ocean of meaning in a drop of language, a mere drop. It would need all the other words that were ever spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high. I cannot attain to it. It is deep. I cannot fathom it. It is finished as the most charming note in all of Calvary's music. The fire has passed upon the Lamb. He has borne the whole of the wrath that was due His people. This is the royal dish of the feast of love." And so what Spurgeon confessed and professed, we could never accomplish with all the words taken together in every language known to man, we are going to try to accomplish in a few short moments this morning. A.W. Pink wrote similarly, "Eternity will be needed to make manifest all that Tetelestai contains." That is the depth, the breadth, the wonder of these words. Tetelestai means finished, accomplished, and it comes from the Greek root telos, which means purpose, something that is set forth with a particular goal in mind. In Roman culture, in taken from the Greek, it would be a stamp that was put on a debt that was owed, that meant paid in full. So taking these two together, we see that whatever was paid in full was paid in full. Never to be revisited again. Couldn't be added to or taken away from. It had been fully and finally accomplished. So very simply, what "it is finished" means first that Jesus lived a life that we could not live. "It is finished" demonstrates that Jesus lived the life that we could not live. It is with these words, again, we see God's purpose, God's plan for making man right with Him being completed. It begs the question, what was wrong? What purpose did "it is finished" accomplish for God the Father? Well, we know that from the very beginning, Adam and Eve were created by God and placed in the garden and given one command to live rightly. Of all the trees of the garden, they could freely eat except for one. And it was a time of testing for them to see if they would believe the Father, walk in holy union and communion with Him all the days of their life, given full abundance of more than they could ever need, a perfect environment made ready for them, so they were lacking nothing. So God gives them one restriction of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. "You shall not eat. And in the day you eat of it, in the day you disobey, in the day you sin, in the day you live for self and Satan rather than for Me, you will most surely die." Therein lies the penalty associated with sin, with death, or with the fall, that being death. And so we read in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because as we're reminded in Romans 3:23, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin are given in Romans 6:23. It is death." We'll come back to that again in a moment. So we see in our bulletin and our reading and our confession this morning, those words in Romans 8:3 that are a promise from God in His mercy. We read together just a moment ago, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." Here we see the wonder of this truth, that the problem is not the law. The problem is in our ability to keep the law. The problem is not God, the problem is us. We see a similar thing in a reminder of the covenants in Hebrews, where it talks about the old covenant was with fault. Not from God's perspective. What made it faulty? Us. Man did not keep it. And again, God intervenes in His grace and His mercy, and He gives a new covenant, one of a totally different kind, one that could not be broken because it was kept perfectly by His Son, Jesus Christ. Which brings us to what we mean by "it is finished" is an accomplishment of Jesus living the life that we could never live. He lived a perfect, spotless life, fulfilling His calling in all ways, perfectly keeping that law that by our flesh we could never keep. Sin separates us from God because He's holy without sin. Because of sin, man cannot come into the presence of God. Because of sin, man is the enemy of God and God is their enemy. God hates sin. And man apart from God loves his sin and loves himself. And with that first sin, as we read in Romans 5, Adam plunged all of humanity into the judgment of God. They are born under His wrath. However, grace entered immediately upon the fall, did it not? And the judgment that was given, a consequence of the fall, we see in Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the gospel, the first promise of Christ, the first promise of the Mediator, the first promise of the Savior, the first promise of that which alone would make man right with God, would be the seed of the woman, he says, who would crush the head of that evil one who plummeted man into sin because of the temptation that he gave to them. And the seed of that serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Now, where does that take place? Where is Satan defeated? At Calvary. Where is his heel bruised? At Calvary, as they take the spike and they drive it in to his feet. But that was just a precursor of things to come. In Genesis 3:21, we see that not only was there a promise of the seed of the woman that man would be reconciled to God, but we also see the promise of the need of sacrifice for man to be made right. Remember, Adam and Eve fell and they tried to cover themselves with the fig leaf. And God intervenes and clothes them with the skins of an animal. As best as we can tell, this is the first death that ever took place in the Scriptures. God Himself slaughtered the sacrifice and clothed them with the skins of that sacrifice. Well, dear friends, is it nothing more than a picture of God who slayed His own Son? Yes, that's what the prophet Isaiah tells us. He was led like a lamb to slaughter. By who? The Father. And He was slain for us. That's the reason the words in Galatians 4 are so rich. Because Jesus enters in as that supreme sacrifice. And in the fullness of time in Galatians 4:4, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, and a key phrase, born under the law. Just as every man had been born, Jesus had to perfectly keep that law. He was born under the same law that we could not keep. What was the purpose? To redeem those who were under the law. Now, the only way that that could be accomplished is that He lived the life that we could never live. To be redeemed in Him means that He had to be that perfect, spotless Lamb of God, without sin. Tempted in all ways, the author of Hebrews tells us, yet without sin. And we see then, He cries out these words, "It is finished." And by the way, we'll consider next week, He is buried. Very important. Evidence of His death as a man. And God vindicates His death. He puts His stamp of approval on all that had taken place, which begins with His perfect life in fulfilling His purpose when He raises Him from the grave. You see, our efforts to try to make ourselves right with God will never work. Why? We're sinners. We're spotted. We're full of blemishes. We're separated from God. We depend on this Holy One who lived that perfect life. We can never be good enough for God to accept us unless we be in Christ. To be in Christ is to receive His perfect life, what the Scriptures call His righteousness, His perfect right living. And that's put on us the moment we receive Him by faith. It's ours already. So we depend on His work, actively obeying everything that was demanded and commanded of not just Him, but us. So we depend on His merit. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake. Whose sake? Sinners. Sinful men. For our sake, He, the Father, made Him, the Son, to be sin who knew no sin. So that in Him, we might become the righteousness of God. The only way that could be accomplished was that He lived that perfect life that we could not live. Jesus lived a life that was always right so that we could be made right in Him. God's justice is upheld because of the perfect, spotless sacrifice of Christ. It is finished is a demonstration that He lived the life we could not live. His life was over, finished, complete on this earth in that way. That's why we must consider His burial and His resurrection, because it's that same body that's raised from the grave, the man, Christ Jesus, who will come again and receive His bride unto Himself, the church. So when He says it is finished, it's a testimony that He lived the life we could not live in that sacrificial, atoning way. But He continues to live and will one day again accomplish other purposes that God the Father has set Him apart for. But secondly, the words "it is finished" not only mean that He lived the life we could not live, but more fully perhaps in the way that we think of it, Jesus died the death that we should have died. He died the death that we should have died. Again, Romans 3:23 reminds us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. There's only one human that does not speak to. The man, Christ Jesus. He never sinned. Therefore, He never should have received those wages. But all men, as a consequence of Adam's fall, are plunged into that judgment. Death awaits all. And we could look at this in the immediate way that in Jesus saying it is finished is a direct testimony that was the end of His sufferings. I mean, after all, we considered that last week, that I thirst is a testimony of both His physical as well as His spiritual sufferings that He took on Himself. But those didn't begin at Calvary. We could go back to the lowly estate of His birth where He had no place to lay His head. From the very beginning, the royal king who should have had a palace comes into this world with not even a place in a corner of an inn and is born into a manger in a trough where cattle feed. The lowly estate of His birth is a mark of the beginning of His sufferings. And then the attacks of Satan, the mockery of the demons, His rejection of men, even His own family, thought He'd gone crazy. Suffering. The pain that was associated with those who claimed to know Him and yet in the end they fell away. The marked sufferings in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the betrayal of Judas, and then in those contrived trials that tried to lead to Jesus' guilt, but yet they had really no witnesses. Trumped up charges. On and on and on we could go. So when Jesus cries out now, "It is finished," it surely is a statement of the end of those sufferings that He now endured at Calvary for us. We could also consider that it was the end of the evil one. The battle is over. That promise of Genesis 3:15 was finished at Calvary. So that Satan knows he's a defeated enemy. The demons know they're a defeated enemy. Even the demons looked to Jesus and said, "Thou art Son of David, is now the time that you come." See, they knew if that was the time, they're done. That doesn't mean they're inactive. Satan and his minions and all those who serve Satan as their father, which all do apart from Christ, if you've never bowed the knee, Jesus says, your father is the devil. All of that works against Christ, against His church. So when Jesus cries out, it is finished, it is a marked end that will come to fruition when He comes again, when hell is populated with all of those who have bowed the knee to the devil, with all of the demons and Satan in a very real place called hell that awaits them. But here, in the context of Calvary, the fullness of this is noted in the end of Christ's work. All that He came to accomplish in reconciling men to God was now accomplished. Now, there's some theological words that I want us to consider that means for us this morning. Don't get caught up in the theological words because I'm still trying to work through them myself. But I want us to understand the richness of what happens when Jesus says it is finished for us. The first word is the word expiation. You won't find that word in the Scripture itself, but it's the idea of the removal of our sin, the removal of our guilt. The picture is given in the Old Testament of that goat that was called the scapegoat, that was whipped and sent out away, out of the camp. And it's a picture of the priest transferring our sins onto that goat and the goat being sent outside the camp. The sins being removed, never to come back again. So this word, expiation, is a removal of our sin and the guilt associated with that sin. So when Christ says it is finished, it is a mark of our expiation, our sin and our guilt being removed. You've heard us put it this way, that at Calvary, our sins were put on Christ. He became sin for us. That's the removal. The guilt of our sin was taken away and placed on Christ, and then it was discharged by Him at His death. In John 1:29, John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There it is. Expiation. He takes it away. He expiates our sins. Likewise, Isaiah 53:6 says, "The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." And Hebrews 9:26, He's been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Now this goes to the very heart of what real forgiveness is. Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." He knew and had a view of "it is finished" in mind. That all of those who would receive that work and have their sins removed could receive and would receive real forgiveness of sin. Dear friends, this is why we need never doubt. We need never look at sin in our life and let it be a burden. Let us take us back into slavery, back into bondage from that which we've been delivered. We're free in Christ. When He said, "It is finished," He died for sin. Your sin, all of them, are taken away. Now, the only other option, apart from repentance, is to repent of the sin and then the sin and the guilt remain. That's not really an option. Or to have repented but not truly understood that sin, that the sin that Christ suffered and died for, that sin that the Father turned His back on His Son, that sin Christ proclaimed, "It is finished." That sin He atoned for. That sin was buried with Christ. That sin is never to be born again. So when He says it is finished, it's a mark of true forgiveness. He died for sin, and those sins are removed. But flowing out of that is a necessary promise as well. That's the promise of propitiation. We do have that word in our Scripture. And simply put, where expiation talks of the removal of sin and guilt, there's still the problem of God's judgment on sin. Propitiation is the removal of God's wrath, the satisfaction of God's wrath. And the reason that God can be just and justifier of those who come to faith in Christ is because it is Christ who bore that judgment, that wrath, drank the cup to the very bottom for those who would know Him. By dying in our place for our sins, Christ removed the wrath of God that we justly deserved. So, dear friends, if we truly begin to understand the wonder and the truth that forgiveness means forgiveness, Christ died for that sin, every one of them. If He didn't die for one of your sins, then hell awaits you. He died for one, He died for all. And if that be true, right alongside that is the judgment then that was your due because of sin, that penalty associated with your sin, the wages you deserve for your own sinfulness, He took, He bore for you. Now, propitiation then is not simply a sacrifice that removes the wrath, but it's a sacrifice that removes wrath and turns it into favor. Now, one author makes a distinction here that I like. He uses this word favor instead of saying it removes wrath and turns it into love. Because his contention is propitiation does not turn wrath into love. God already loved us fully. Eternally, from God's perspective, from who God is, who never changes, there was never a moment that He did not love us to the fullest. He set in motion everything that would be accomplished for us to be reconciled to Him through His Son. And that is His love, special love. It is a mark of all who come to faith in Christ. So this author makes the distinction between love and favor. He fully loved us eternally, which is the reason He sent Christ to die. But it turns His wrath into favor so that His love may realize its purpose of doing good to us every day. Whew. We're favorable to God. God looks upon us as sweet savor through His Son, Jesus Christ. No longer under wrath, but favorable. And He does so without sacrifice in His justice and His holiness because of the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Another word is reconciliation. You've heard me say that God's very purpose, His end, His telos for Christ coming to the earth was that sinful man might be reconciled to Him. Where expiation refers to the removal of our sins, propitiation referring to the removal of God's wrath, reconciliation refers to the removal of our alienation from God. We are made right with Him, in perfect union with Him in Christ Jesus. Again, because of our sins, we were alienated, separated from God. And Christ's death removes this alienation and reconciles us to Him. We see this in Romans 5:10. While we were enemies. Who were enemies? I don't know too many people that I encounter today with the gospel that consider themselves to be enemies of God. They've grown up in a church culture in the South that often they hear who Christ is and they would never say that they're enemies with God. They would never say that God is their enemy. Nor would you hear words such as they're haters of God, lovers of themselves. And yet this is exactly what the Scriptures teach. While we were enemies, while we were haters of God, we were reconciled to God through the "it is finished," the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life, that we'll consider in a few weeks on Resurrection Sunday. Dear friends, reconciliation means that enemies become friends in Christ. Haters of God and lovers of self become lovers of God in Christ. And so, we're reconciled. to Him. Through the words, "It is finished." Also, we note redemption. Our sins had put us in captivity from which we needed to be delivered. We were in bondage to sin. And we know that the price paid to deliver someone from captivity is called a ransom. And Christ is that ransom. His death accomplished redemption for us. And that means that it's all accomplished. And our captivity is taken care of through the payment of His price. You see, it is free for us. It was not free for the Father or for the Son. We receive it freely. His life given for us. But the price was His life that He gave. There are three things that we consider in considering this work of redemption. We mentioned one in Galatians 3 earlier, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What is that curse of the law? Death. We've been delivered, redeemed from that through Christ, who became the curse for us. We've also been redeemed from the guilt of our sin, as we've already considered. We are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:24. We're also redeemed from the power of sin. 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from the fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Note that we're not simply redeemed from the guilt of sin. To be redeemed from the power of sin means that our slavery is broken. The yoke is gone. The bondage that was pressed down upon us is no longer there. So we're now free to live for righteousness, to live for Christ, to live in freedom. Our redemption from the power of sin is thus the basis for our ability to live holy lives. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. And in summary, the last word that I will consider is the word justification. When Jesus proclaimed, "It is finished," at Calvary, it was the mark that all who come to faith in Him, in Christ alone, their sins were put on Him, and His righteousness is put on them, so that when God looks at us, He looks at us through the righteousness of His Son, just as though we had never sinned. That's how full atonement is. When He says it is finished, His blood covers it all. And we're fully and finally justified forever and ever and ever. So again, we note the importance of the resurrection then alongside the death and the burial of Christ. "It is finished" was not the cry of a dying man. He was dying, yes. He did die, yes. He was buried, yes. But this cry is a cry of victory, not a cry of death. It's a cry that He had overcome. Victory over sin. Victory over death. Victory over Satan. So, dear friends, we don't have to suffer for sin. We don't have to endure the darkness as we've seen over the past weeks. Why? He went there for us. We rest in His work. We rest in His perfect merit, not our own, again, which could never satisfy God's righteous standards. We need not fear the powers of darkness because Jesus conquered them all. We're free. Sin no longer has any power over us. The penalty has been taken care of in Christ, in Christ alone. That is what His death accomplished for us. Are you part of that for us? If you sit here this morning never having received Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you're not part of that for us. You're still part of the enemy. You're still under darkness. You're still under sin. You're still under the condemnation of the wrath of God. And if you took your last breath today, as He did at Calvary, and gave up your spirit, dear friends, you would be in hell forever and ever and ever. Today is the day of salvation. Do not let it pass. Tomorrow may never come. But secondly, not only do we see what His death accomplishes for us, but we also see what His death shows us. And this is where the last words is recorded in Luke 23:46. Every single word is of importance. Luke 23:46, we read, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." John says he bowed his head. Here we see, having said this, he breathed his last. Every single word here shows us something of great importance, assurance for our future. Notice first the person of Jesus' committal. He says, Father, Father. Now we may just gloss over that, not think very deeply upon that, but consider the last time that the Son addressed heaven was not as Father. The last time that this Son addressed heaven was in the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you remember, as we contemplated those words of dereliction, those words of being left there at His time of greatest need, it was because our sins were being put on Him. And the Holy Father could not look upon the sin that was being borne in judgment upon His very Son. And His wrath being poured out for our sin, for Him. So the last words that we see in His approaching heaven, my God, why have you forsaken me? Are now turned back in His final words. Father, Father. And it's a picture of the communion that had been restored between the Son and the Father. And friends, it's the same for us. When we sin, our fellowship, our communion with Christ Himself and with the body of Christ is affected. But the moment we repent, the moment we draw upon that finished work, the moment we remember the words, "It is finished," for us, then we are brought back into fellowship, back into communion with the Godhead. And so with these words, we must notice the person that Jesus commits Himself to, the Father. It's not without notice that He began with the Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And He ends with the Father. Father, into your hands. Notice, secondly, the place of Jesus' committal. The person, the Father. But what was the place? He's very precise here. He doesn't say, Father, I'm coming to heaven. He doesn't say, Father, this or that. He says, Father, into your hands. Oh, dear friends, I can think of no greater place of comfort, no greater place of peace than being in the hands of the Father. We sing, He's got the whole world in His hands. Dear friends, it's so much more than that. To be in the hands of the Father is to have the peace and the comfort, the stillness of soul, that no matter what you face, you're His. And dear friends, if you know Christ this morning as your Lord and Savior, that promise is yours because of these words, into your hands. Jesus at the height of agony, Jesus at the height of victory, Father, into your hands. And if we know that Christ, we have the promise of being in the Father's hands already. That's the reason we can sing about Him being our rock. We can sing about Him being our refuge, the immovable object of our affection. Then notice, thirdly, the power and faithfulness of Jesus' committal. I commit. Father, into your hands, I commit. It shows His authority. It shows His power on this occasion. Again, John 19:30, we note that He bowed His head. That's not a sign of weakness. As a matter of fact, Him bowing His head is an evidence that there was not a moment where Jesus was not in full control of everything in His midst. A.W. Pink put it this way. The plain information is that up to this point, His head had been held erect. It was no impotent sufferer who hung there in a swoon. Had that been the case, his head would have lolled helplessly on his chest, and he would have had no occasion to bow it. Weigh well, he says, the verb here. It is not that his head fell forward, but he consciously, calmly, reverently bowed his head. How sublime was his carriage, even on the tree. What superb composure did he evidence. Now, certainly we're reminded of what Jesus had already proclaimed in John chapter 10. Remember there in verse 17, John proclaims to them, I laid down my life that I may take it up again. I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. When did he lay it down? It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit. No one took it. He gave it. He gave his life. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again, he said. And then notice these words. This charge, this command, I received from the Father. This is interesting. For Jesus not to have laid down His own life would have been sin. He was charged by the Father to commit Himself, not to have it taken. It was a charge from above that He received from the Father. So even with these words, Father, into Your hands I commit, we see full evidence of His obedience to this very charge. More than that, the uniqueness of His action here must also be seen in comparing his words of crucifixion with those of Stephen's stoning. We've alluded to this in the past, how Stephen cried out like Christ did from Calvary, Father, forgive them. But as Stephen was dying, he prayed a bit of a different prayer than Jesus does. Stephen in Acts 7:59 prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Not I commit, receive my spirit. It's a sharp contrast to what we see from the words of Christ who gave up the spirit. Stephen's was taken from him, not the Savior's. Again, A.W. Pink said, voluntarily had the Savior delivered himself into the hands of sinners, and now voluntarily he delivers his spirit into the hands of the Father. And notice, if you will, Stephen's words are to be commended, receive, Lord Jesus, my spirit. The Son commits His spirit to the Father. We don't come directly to the Father as the Son did. We come to the Father at death. Our spirit comes to the Father through the Son, who has received it upon Himself if we've received Him as our Lord and Savior. So never again will He suffer shame, the person who has done such. Jesus commits his spirit into the hands of the Father, committing himself, and the Father will now look after his interest forever and ever. And then notice what Jesus committed. His spirit. His spirit. He gives up his spirit, not his body. We alluded to this a few weeks back when we considered the words of the thief, to Jesus to the thief on the cross, where he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, how could that be if Jesus dies? If Jesus was in the tomb 3 days. We know that. So how could today be right and proper? Because of these words. Jesus saying, I commit my spirit, is a testimony that the moment he drew that last breath, the spirit went to be with the Father. And the moment that thief drew his last breath, his spirit went to be with the Father. We'll see next week that yes, they came and they took the bodies of those men down and they buried them. Their physical bodies died. But the spirit goes to be with the Lord. It's interesting that if we consider Scripture, it begins all the way back in Genesis 2 with God forming Adam, giving him a physical body. But there was no life to that lump. What does God do? He breathed life into Adam. He gave him that spirit. And when a person dies, the body and the spirit are again separated. The physical body and that animating spirit that had been breathed in by God are separated. The body goes to the grave, but the spirit goes into the presence of Christ, just as it does with Jesus on this occasion. Remember, the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is what? Gain." The only thing sensible to that would be that as he lived his time on this earth, he was going to live it to the full extent as he could in the power of the Spirit for Christ. But the only way he could say die is gain is more than just his physical body being put to death. But that he would that very day be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. That's the reason when we read in Scripture of believers who draw their last breath, the word death is not used. What's used? They've gone to sleep. Why? Because it's just temporary. That physical body will be raised one day when Christ returns. But he never actually dies. The animating spirit, the moment we draw our last breath, goes to be with the Lord. That's the reason Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We are of good courage. We would rather be away from or absent from the body and at home or present with the Lord." That's what happens when we die. And yes, with those words, "It is finished," and with the further proclamation, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," we see the fullness of death being conquered. So these last words are the basis for our hope. They're grounds for our assurance. We can believe in all of the promises of Christ because He committed His Spirit to the Father. And at that very moment, He was ushered into His presence. He promised to go and prepare a place for us. And dear friends, He's busy doing it. He promised to come again and receive us unto Himself, to take His bride, the church, into the presence of His Father, and He will do it. If death led Jesus safely into the hands of the Father, won't it certainly do the same for all those who trust in Him? So, dear friends, this morning, if you've never trusted in Him, why? The only reasonable answer is you love your sin. And you love the judgment that awaits. You love the wrath of hell. That's the only reasonable answer. Won't you turn today? And then, friends, if you have received Him, you have that peace already. You have that assurance. Hudson Taylor was a great missionary, the founder of the China Inland Mission. As he meditated on these words, "It is finished," he wrote these. He said, "There dawned upon me the joyous conviction that since the whole work was finished and the whole debt was paid upon the cross, there was nothing for me to do but to fall upon my knees, accept the Savior, and praise Him forevermore." That's all we need to do. Fall on your knees and receive Him. We owed a debt we could never pay. Your good work will never accomplish it. He paid a debt He did not owe. So yes, we sing, "Lifted up was He to die. It is finished," was His cry. "Now in heaven exalted high, I commit my spirit." Hallelujah. What a Savior. And if we've received Him, we can trust in His promises to be fulfilled. And we too can sing, "Hallelujah. What a Savior."